verse 3, that we should be striving for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That means that they were to hold on to the principles that they've been taught, certainly, and probably also means to the basic heart and attitude of faith that was given as a pattern for the early disciples. Scripture says that we are to make love our aim, 1 Corinthians 14:1. That is the center of our purpose. Sometimes in various churches, things begin to supplant that center, such as doctrinal issues that are really peripheral, not central, such as things that come from human pride, and we see in a lot of churches power struggles that dominate within the church, within different groups in the church, etc. And that's evidence that God's Spirit is not working, at least there at that point. This morning's message is entitled Faith That Works. And this is the second part of the message that I've worked on and prayed about for a long time here. In the first part, you may remember... Oh, pardon me. Okay, we'll leave that there for a moment. In the first part, you may remember that I had emphasized that faith without works is dead. Thus, the title of the message, Faith That Works. And the premise of it was that faith that works, works. And faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. It sounds too simple, I know. But if you think about it, it takes on some additional dimension. Lazy faith just sits around with its feet up on the desk, doesn't do anything, is dead faith. James tells us faith without works is dead. And this morning we're going to find out a little bit more about how that really works. In my last message, I shared with you the beginning of the idea of the fact feeling faith train. Everybody remember that? Anybody remember that? Okay, I see a smile or two. The fact feeling faith train. This is something that can be very helpful to you if you find confusion when it comes to your personal faith. First of all, you'll notice that there is smoke coming out of the engine car. Why is that? Because that's where the power is. That's where the power to drive the train really comes from. Behind the first engine car, which is represented here by fact, is the next car, which is represented by the term faith. You see, our faith follows the facts. If it doesn't, you wind up with an irrational faith. That is the basis of true Christianity. Many people live their lives not understanding that faith based on logical, reasonable things is the essence of Christianity. It is not blind, ignorant, stupid faith. It is informed faith. It is intelligent faith. God is the God who said, "Come, let us reason together." God delights in reason, logic, and truth. And it all works together in the same camp. Now, behind the fact as the engine and faith, then is the caboose. Yes, it's called feeling. Nothing more than feelings. Just like Barry Manilow said. Nothing more than feelings. Now, particularly for you ladies out there, I want to assure you that I have a great deal of respect for feelings. Feelings are a good thing. They are not a bad thing. They are a good thing, but they don't work well as the power for the train. It is the caboose. Now, if you get these things out of order and you start trying to run the train on the caboose, faith becomes uncertain. It just kind of spins around. You don't know really where you're at. And then all of a sudden, you have a train wreck. The facts have to remain in control. Feelings come along next. Send all of your complaints and hate mail to A. Ralph Johnson at the Glen Acres Church. I call this picture the feeling first, faith second, and fact last. I not only call it a train wreck, I've titled this The Little Train That Couldn't. You see? It just won't. It will not work. Feelings are a result of faith that is based on facts. So they are a good thing. And by the way, when it comes to decision making, number one is fact. Number two is faith, and number three is feeling. Is feeling involved in the process? Yes, it is. It deserves respect, but we need to recognize that things that are at an intuitive level have some value, but a limited value. So sometimes our feelings will fool us. I want to give you an illustration this morning, and I'm going out on a limb here. I'm going to do something highly experimental. No. This could involve some rather interesting things, but I assure you that nobody will be injured in the process of this thing. I need a volunteer. Okay, first come, first serve. Ivan Reyna. Let him out of there. Have a seat, Ivan. Yeah. Well, let me see. Make yourself comfortable. Feeling pretty good? All right, so far so good. Can you slip that on? Okay, good. All right. Okay, that was good. Now, do you have your eyes closed? You do not have your eyes closed. Yes. Can we trust him? I think he does have his eyes closed. All right. I've got to make sure this is good and tight here. No cheating. Got it? Okay, no cheating. Now, I want you to lift your feet up a little bit. Just straight up, kind of. Yeah. No, not straight up, straight up. Yeah. There you go. Okay, now just relax. Okay, now I'm going to turn the chair a little bit. Doing okay? Yeah. Okay, you can't see anything, can you? Of course not, because your eyes are closed. All right. Yeah, don't attempt this at home. Okay, so now I'm going to turn you around. You just relax. How are you feeling?
A little busy.
Okay. Now, I'm going to begin slowing down a little bit. And you tell me as soon as you feel like you've stopped.
Okay, why are we going the wrong direction?
Well, tell me as soon as you feel like you've stopped.
Okay. I feel like I stopped.
Okay. When I first told you that we were slowing down, you were already stopped. Yes. You can take your blindfold off. Ivan, you did well.
All right.
Okay. So,
can you please?
No, you can't keep these. This is my blindfold. How long was it between the time that I told him that we were slowing down and the time that he believed that he stopped? It was a big gap, wasn't it? Quite a while. we went on and on. He still thought he was turning. No, now Ivan is a good fellow, and I believe fairly sane. I think that what happened was that his feelings deceived him. Don't scowl at me now. How come the women are scowling at me? His feelings deceived him. What happened was he was permitting his point of reference he lost his point of reference when he couldn't see the horizon. He couldn't see his surroundings. And sometimes in life we do lose our point of reference. By keeping facts first, we're in good shape. Now, there's another analogy to this that perhaps even better illustrates it. When a pilot flies a plane, it's actually a fairly simple process. It's not that complicated, at least for the fundamental elements of it. Anybody here ever flown? Okay. All right. No, I don't mean in a 747. I mean, you know, flown in a real airplane. No offense to Boeing. Just relax out there. My son is a pilot, and that's not what he does for a living. He just learned to fly, and he worked to get his IFR rating. Do you know what that is? It's instrument. It's being able to fly by instruments. That is when you're in a cloud, you can't see what's around you, you have no point of reference. What do? You look at your dashboard. IFR is learning how to fly by observing the instruments on the panel, trusting those instruments, regardless of what your feelings tell you. Because what your feelings will tell you is that you're still turning when you're not. That's true. That's how it works. What your feelings will tell you is that you're sitting level when you're actually at an angle like that. That's how it works, and that's why they have IFR. You can navigate in the clouds. You can navigate regardless of your feelings because you trust the instruments. You have a point of reference. Now, we as Christians have been given a point of reference. Even in the midst of the clouds, in the midst of disorientation, in the midst of busyness, you have a point of reference. That is the Word of God. It's the Bible that serves as a clear point of reference in any circumstance. In the middle of a storm, when you're landing in the fog, I had a couple moments yesterday when I felt like I was landing in the fog. Have you ever had that? At that time, you need a point of reference that you can trust in, that you can really depend on. So that's why feeling doesn't serve as a good basis for making decisions. It may be a contributing weighted factor in your decision-making process. But this morning, we're going to take a look. If
can I ask you a question?
Yes.
When keeping your eye on the fact, can your feelings somehow take the fact of the word I guess? I mean, is that?
Okay. When you're keeping your eye on the facts, can your feelings somehow take the facts and take them out of context? Well, we must, as we keep our eye on the facts, the realities, we must beware of some potential traps in logic. One of those traps would be to jump to presumption. That is, overlooking critical details that may be vital in the process, or including details that are not vital in the process. So, looking at the facts, Following logic is not an infallible process either. But if that's true, certainly following feelings as the lead or guide in our lives is really fallible. So my purpose here isn't to get into an entire discussion on logic, but it's a worthy consideration. God said, come, let us reason together. But this morning, I want to focus on staying in the principle of faith. Now, as you saw in our logo, that we are growing in faith. It's a growing process. We have not arrived, but it's a growing process. And we've been looking at ways in which we can grow in faith. Now, in my last message, part one of this message, Faith That Works, we looked at several things briefly, very briefly, that help us to grow in faith. These are only some of a few. These are in gold because the Scripture says our faith is more precious than gold. It says that your faith to God, as well as yourself and those around you, is more precious than gold. There's only one other thing I know of in the Scripture that says more, that it's more precious than gold, and that's wisdom. So, in fact, the Scripture says to seek wisdom beyond anything else that you might seek in your life. So, it's very precious to you and to God who has made us. We can grow our faith by fellowship, what we're doing here this morning, being together and being together during the week. We can grow our faith by prayer, Luke 17:5. We can grow our faith by reading the Scriptures, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. So as we read the Word, our faith actually grows. If you read it believing, trusting in the Lord. And then our faith comes by praise. Actually, as we set ourselves aside and focus on God and earnestly praising Him, because He seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter whether you raise your hands or you don't, you close your eyes or you keep them open, it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. He wants people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. For many people, that involves more reverence than anything. God bless them. For many people, that involves more outward joy and vocal, vibrant praise. God bless them. You see, it's not the outward manner, but the inward truth of the thing that really counts. And saying praise the Lord every 4 seconds does not prove that you are a real Christian. But giving praise to Him in your heart does. Okay, by praise, and then by love. We grow in our faith by loving. Why? Because again, it forces us to step aside from self and to trust in God, to love others in spite of themselves as God has loved us in spite of ourselves. Being patient with others as God is patient with us. Loving others who are sometimes just struggling. And they may express that struggle through anger. And that makes it especially challenging. It's a good thing God is merciful and patient with us. Lastly, pardon me, not quite last, almost, Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 6, we can grow faith by trusting. Well, what does that mean? It sounds like you're saying, you grow faith by having faith. Yeah, that's true. This is one of God's principles. It's a little bit difficult in some ways. Because here's how it works. If you take a little bit of faith and put it in your heart, it will grow. To him who has, he will receive more. And to him who has not, even the little that he has will be taken away. Jesus said it. So, if you make an effort in the right direction, God will provide a much bigger, more abundant amount of what it is that you're seeking, if it's right. Okay, then last, and this one here is particularly important. I told you at that time that I would share it in my second message, which is today, and that is that we grow faith by obedience. And that's really one of the central points in this message today. Well, you could say, well, I'm not going to have obedience if I don't have faith. That's true. It does work that way. But by choosing to obey and to do the right thing, to do God's will in spite of ourselves, then our faith grows. How? Well, partly because we just see that it works. When we do what God says, it works. When we do what God says in praying for our enemies, it works. They're no longer our enemies. Pretty soon, we find ourselves loving our enemies and we go, this is weird. Well, that's how God intended it to be. Okay, so how it works. I'm going to do a brief exposition from John 14, possibly the most important scripture in the entire Bible. Okay? We can debate that later if you want to, but I'll guarantee you're going to lose. there is a huge passage of scripture that we should probably all have committed to heart. It is so important. And it's chapters 14 through 17 in the book of John. All scripture is inspired by God. And we should pay attention to all of it. And the red letters, that is the words of Jesus, are not necessarily more important than the black letters because they're all inspired. But there are some places where the word is very emphatic and some places where Jesus is very emphatic, and we need to pay attention to that. You're going to see an emphasis here this morning you probably have never seen before, and it is vital, absolutely vital. I'm taking some verses from John chapter 14, and for the sake of brevity, I'm going to just take a couple verses at a time. To begin with, verse 1, Jesus said the very familiar words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." He doesn't want our hearts to be troubled. And the antidote for that anxiety is trust. So, we trust in God, and he says, trust also in me. He was being a bit reserved and understated there. He did not say, I am God, but that's coming. In fact, he didn't ever quite say that word for word for a very ingenious reason. He knew where the hearts were of the skeptics, the scribes and Pharisees. He knew where their hearts were, and he wasn't going to feed their program. He wasn't going to give them an opportunity to misrepresent him. So he said, you trust in God, trust also in me. In the next few verses, he said that he and the Father were one, to which the disciples, at least one of them, who didn't get it, said, show us the Father and we'll be happy. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you for so long and yet you do not know me? He had just finished telling him, the disciples, that he and the Father were one. They didn't get it. Now, the disciples essentially were saying, no, you're not. They were denying him. No, you're not. Then, that was actually the second instance. The first instance, right after verse 1 here, was he told them that... he was going to a place and preparing it for them, and that they knew the way to that place. He said that they knew the way to the place, and they said, no, we don't. We don't know. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. They were having a hard time getting it. I'm not holding this against them. We have all the advantage of hindsight. We can look back and examine the scriptures. But it's remarkable that the apostles didn't even get it. Now, let's go on to verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Notice in verse 11 that he is begging them to believe when he says that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. That is, that they were one, isn't it? They were one. He said, believe me when I say that. And if they couldn't, he gave them an alternative. Here is second-class faith. Believing him because he said it is first-class faith. Now, here is second-class faith. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. See? Now, at least believe when you see it right before your eyes. Is he commending them for having to see miracles, the evidence of miracles? No, he's not. When he says, at least, I believe that this is a rebuke. Churches that have to see the miracles before they can believe are believing in a second-class faith. Are you with me? Come on now, don't hang up on me here. It's a second-class faith. Like doubting Thomas, I will not believe it unless I see with my own eyes and touch with my own hands. I will not believe it. That was not a commendable thing. Jesus actually did appear to him and showed him and held out his hands. And Jesus said to him, here, see that it is I myself. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, you believe because you have seen, but I tell you rather, blessed are those who will see, or who will believe without seeing. That is you. It's me, us. We have not seen him with our eye, except the eyes of our heart. That is how he becomes evident to us. As we submit to him, as we trust in him, then he opens the eyes of our heart to see the ultimate reality. Now, get ready for this. They still don't get what he's talking about, and he is about to explain to them the same thing over and over. Three times he tells them the same thing. I'm still not sure they really got it at this point. Now, pay attention to this because this is how the whole thing works. This is how faith works. This is how love works. And this is how obedience works. And it's how the three intertwine and relate to each other. It's a very close relationship. This is simple. It's very simple, but profound in its effects. Jesus explains to them, the apostles, how it works. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Two simple things will have a single result. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Next verse says, the Spirit of Truth. If there was any mistake. Two things, love and obey, And the result, God imparts His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to us. Now, the church is all over the map on the Holy Spirit. You know, you do this to get the Holy Spirit, that to get the Holy Spirit, the other thing. But Jesus is real simple in His instructions. If you really desire Him Himself, His heart itself, really desire it, you walk as He walked, do as He said, have faith in Him, trust in Him, obey His commands, you will have the desire of your heart. Did you get that? If you desire Him with all your heart, you will have the desire of your heart. That, to me, is astounding wisdom on God's part. Astounding wisdom. So He promises them the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, or always. Now, do they get it at this point? Well, I hope they get it, because here it is again. Those are verses 15 and 16. In verse 21, He explains to them again how it works. Whoever has My commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves Me. Now, He just reversed the two issues here, but it's the same teaching. Same two points, simple points. And He says, He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him and show Myself to him. There's the result. What's that? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. All of these debates going on back and forth between the churches. What do you do to get the Holy Spirit? Well, you have the Spirit. No, you don't. We do. And everybody wants patent rights on the Holy Spirit. And they don't get it. They don't understand, or they wouldn't be fighting over which was the greatest of the gifts, and etc., etc. They honestly don't get it. So there it is again. Love and obey. The result, the Holy Spirit. Now, did they get it at this point? He said, well, sure. I mean, these are apostles. Verse 23. Again, Jesus replied, if anyone loves Me, he will obey My teaching. There's love and obey again. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What's that? Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit as a result of love and obedience. A different picture each time of the Holy Spirit. The first time, the Comforter, the one who comes and remains with you. And then finally, this, in some ways, the most sublime of the illustrations, both He and the Father will come to Him, and we will make our home with Him. Where? Right here. We're going to be with you in a very close way, a very loving way. To be with you in the midst of your sorrows and your struggles and your problems and your fears, and to cast out those fears. Does it mean there won't be struggles? No. But you'll learn how to deal with the struggles differently. This is amazing. The apostles didn't get it. You remember the apostles right up to the Last Supper didn't get it. The Last Supper, He had to make Himself a servant to them in a very graphic way, washing their feet to show that that's what it was about. Why? Because they were still arguing, clear up to the last, who was the greatest? Who was the greatest? They didn't get it. They were apostles. Did they get it? Yeah, later. You know how? Holy Spirit. God's Spirit took residence in their heart through the grace of God and turned 12 rather ordinary men, really, into powerhouses that would really transform the world at that time. Just a dozen of them. But God's Spirit can do anything that He chooses. Then he said, verses 30 and 31, he said, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me." Now, some of you already know this. I've shared this in other contexts. But this, again, is astounding. The Word of God is so amazing. He said, "He has no hold on me." That is, Satan doesn't have any control over him. That was true. He could do anything that he chose. He chose to serve us. Took on the form of human flesh, the humble position of becoming one of us. Now, Satan had no hold on him, but here it is. "But the world must learn that I, number one, love the Father. And, number two, that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." What is that? Obey. The world must know that I love and obey. What's that? Exactly what he was asking us to do. Do you see this? He doesn't just ask us to do it. He sets the ultimate example. He does it himself. He set the perfect example of what he asked us to do, even to the point of his own death. You see, Jesus is different from people that are walking in darkness, and that would include all of us without his presence. Even to the very point of death, what did he do? He loved God. He obeyed God. Even to the point of death. As real Christians, we love God and obey him, even to the point of death. So, he obeyed God. His purpose was to love and obey because there was no other way. You remember he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want it. The answer was, drink the cup. There wasn't any other way to save us. So he did it. It's like that song, "Trust and Obey Because There's No Other Way." Well, love, trust, and obedience are all three very, very well connected. Consider this for a moment. The Scripture only speaks of a few things that are perfect. It speaks of love that is perfected. Now watch this. Take note of it. Love is perfected in obedience, number one. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him." Ever wonder if you're a real Christian? Ever wonder if you're really saved? The answer, right here. "By this we know that we are in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected." What does that mean? When God's love is perfected, it finds its mark. It finds its completion. It no longer remains unrequited love. When we see his love and respond to it and believe in it, now it's found its completion. That is the purpose for which we are made. So, it's in obedience that our love is perfected. Secondly, it is in love, this sounds strange, it is in love that our love is perfected. 1 John 4:12. Still 1 John, two chapters later, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected," or completed. Where? In us. If we love each other, God's love has now found its completion. It has now found, it is no longer unrequited or incompleted love, unreturned love. It is now finding its completion. And there is a cycle. As He loves us and we respond, we love Him, and we share together. There is a oneness between us and God. Jesus spoke of Himself as being one with God. Then He spoke of us as being one with Him. But the world isn't likely to take kindly to that notion. They're likely to stone you, at least figuratively, for your blasphemy, because that's what they tried to do with Jesus. He escaped. So you see, perfected love is found in obedience, and it's found in our love for one another. It is the completion of God's love, and we find the completion of our love in one another and in the Father Himself, and that was His plan. What is that? Nothing. It's a blank canvas. Well, that's the way I see it, because I enjoy art. But you give me a blank piece of paper and give me a pencil and I get a smile on my face. I don't know why. But then I have to do something. I look at that paper and I think, boy, that could be something. And then I go, yeah, what? And my mind goes, I don't know. And then I found out a good trick is saying, where is a starting point? So you look around on the paper for a starting point. Oh, there it is right there. As long as you've got a starting point, I found this out, then you can start to work. But you've got to have that starting point. Now, in life, it's like this. Unless you have a starting point, it's hard to know what to do. I appreciated something Jeff Hoffelner shared with me here. It's been a couple of years back. I was talking about transferring computers, you know, and just the best way to go about getting the programs, not just the files, but programs from one computer to the next. And he just said, well, you just take, you know, take the programs from the old computer and start loading them into the new computer. And I realized something. He emphasized that word start. Well, as long as you get started, you're okay. Because I don't know about you, but whenever I start on something, I just tend to keep going. You know, there's a little bit of momentum there. Either that or give up, one of the two. And so if you have a starting point, you can go to work and you begin getting a corner on things, you begin getting an edge on things. You ever get a new item and it's got a price sticker on it? How do you get that thing off there? You get an edge. Get an edge and start the work, and it'll come off. A little patience. So sometimes you just have to have a starting point on things. When it comes to the plan of life, what we're really about, why I'm here, and how I get rid of this, you know, rotating point of reference and have a solid point where I can really focus. I have only one starting point, and that is Jesus. Without Him, none of it will work. Our lives are ruled by fear very often, more often than we would like to think. The Scripture teaches that perfect love has an effect in our lives. Can anybody tell me what that is? Pardon? Yes, that's right. The Scripture says that perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. It casts it out. That's one reason that we can regain our orientation when we trust in Jesus as the center of our life. Because trusting in Him means trusting in love. It's not trusting in some cosmic force that came down and ordered everybody around. It's trusting in somebody with a serious heart. Somebody that would die for me. That's love. That's trusting in love. That's a real point of reference. So, perfect love casts out all fear. And Paul said to Timothy, he said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love. Love. He's given us a spirit of love. And what does that do? It casts out all fear. So he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love. Love casts out fear. And self-control. What is that? Obedience. He's given us love and obedience. Those things cast out fear. Just a tremendous antidote for fear. If you've got the poison, get the antidote. I think we do. Don't we have the poison? But we do have the antidote. We just need to take it. We need to put it to use. This morning, rather than having a song of invitation, we're just going to have a time of invitation. If you see these things and hear them, you perhaps have a special place even beyond that of the apostles at the time that we were reading. And you need to do something with it. If you don't, it'll die. You can know all the right things, and if you don't do something with it, it'll die. Faith without works or application is dead. It really is. God has spoken such phenomenal wisdom to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore such obvious wisdom, not only of mind, and that's there, but of heart. We cannot ignore it. I'd like us all to stand, and we're going to just close with we're going to have some announcements and a closing prayer, but first, just an admonition on my part to you, an admonition from love. The relationship between faith and love and obedience is a critical understanding. If this has somehow escaped you, which it might have because of feeble words on my part, certainly not on God's, then go to God's Word in chapter 14 and find out what the message is. And as you see it, it will transform your life if you apply it. Faith with works is alive. You put your shoulder to the grindstone and do the work, do the hard thing, and keep on going, and God will reward you enormously. My heart, my life is invested in this congregation. Without patience of seeing God's love move from a place of only being unrequited to a place of absolute victory, total victory. Without that, I would have a hard time. But I am energized by seeing God's love completed in your hearts, in your lives, as you love one another and as you obey His Word. Not because it's hard to obey, it's very simple and very easy. Jesus said, a new commandment, that's obedience, I give unto you. Love, that's the completion. Obedience and love, the relationship. He said, love one another as I have loved you. My heart is thrilled when I see that. And yet, it feels injured when I see people childishly bickering back and forth. God bless you, and I hope that you will keep these words in heart, that you'll go back often to John 14. Let's go ahead and have a seat, and we'll have some closing announcements.